Thank you. We're going. We're going to continue through this section regarding Jesus, Melchizedek, and the priesthood of Jesus, and Melchizedek in comparison to the priesthood of Aaron. We've been here for a few weeks now, so I think we got the context. I'm not going to build the context all over again. But in chapter 7, especially after starting after verse 11, he goes beyond just the comparison of Melchizedek to Aaron. He now goes to the comparison of Jesus to Aaron and why it's significant that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek and what that accomplishes then for us. In the section we just looked at last week, we looked at verses 11 through 14, basically, which really the author stresses that there is, because there is a new priesthood or a different priesthood, that means there's a different law. And he's gonna continue that discussion in this next section, which is verses 15 through 22 really is the next big section. We can go further than that because the section really goes all the way through verse 25, but there's no way we're going to get through that today. But now he's going to actually make three comparisons or three statements regarding Jesus' priesthood in comparison to the Aaronic priesthood that makes it significant. Remember, it's different, and Jesus stands as a priest after the Lord Melchizedek because he was not descended from Levi, so he couldn't be a Levitical priest. He has to be a priest after some or the other thing. And that's not just a neat little thing. That's a really important thing. That's a big thing, because as a priest that represents God Most High, he represents God Most High for all mankind, not just for Jews. And so his offering of himself, his sprinkling of blood on the mercy seat accomplished the propitiation for all mankind, not just the Jewish nation. That's really important. It's really important. So at verse 15, he continues the flow of thought, and he says this. He says, "This becomes more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.' For on the one hand, the former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. It is not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.' This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant." So that's where we're going to kind of stop. There's two major points. First of all, and they're both made in a negative statement. I think it's interesting how this guy, the author of Hebrews, logically gets to a place. He's, first of all, this is a priesthood not on the basis of legal descent. That's not how this priesthood goes. Every Levitical priest from Aaron and following, every one of them was a priest on the basis of legal descent. They were made a priest because they were from the tribe of Levi. Had nothing to do with their character or who they were. In fact, if you track the priests and look at them, they were, as far as character goes, they were all characters. They didn't have character. They were all a bunch of characters, is what they were. And the priesthood really, especially when you get to Jesus' day, the priesthood really is a good old boys club is really what it's become. They're basically getting rich off the temple tax. Remember in Israel, especially first century Israel, there are two different taxes. There are taxes that you pay to Rome, and there are temple taxes, two separate taxes to support two separate things. One, you're paying taxes to Rome. The other was the temple tax you paid, and it was the representation of those things you were supposed to pay in the law. Remember, the law requires about, if you amortize that third year's worth of 10% over the 3 years that are there, requires about 23% of your net income, or your gross income, 23% each year, basically, that you're supposed to give as to the temple. And that's not considered what you were paying to Rome. So if you consider what the normal Jewish person was doing, they were being taxed through the nose. They were getting it. And so that's significant as to why the big discussion was, do we pay taxes to Rome or not? Because Rome was I think the word just skipped out of my head.
Italian?
Well, yeah, thank you. Always liked you, Ron. Oppressive, yeah. I just say that's not the word I'm looking for. But they were oppressive with the kinds of taxes laid on to people. So like Levi, Matthew, he's a Roman tax collector. He collects taxes for Rome. He's not a temple tax collector. That's not what he does. Zacchaeus is a Roman tax collector, or he's Jewish, but he collects taxes for Rome. He's not collecting taxes for the temple. So both Matthew and Zacchaeus are different kinds of tax, and they're called the publicans. That's who they are, okay? And they're considered sinners. They're considered awful people. And they're considered that by the priests who are basically oppressive with their taxation of the Jews for the temple. Well, they did hate competition. So it's clearly a case of the pot calling the kettle a utensil of color. You'll get that in a second. Politically correct statement. So it's clearly one of those cases where they're calling the Roman tax collectors, you know, sinners, and they're calling and they're doing the same kind of stuff to the people. They're usurping these huge or imposing these huge taxes on the people. And so when you get to first century Judaism, the priesthood is really, really, really corrupt. And really is a good old boy system where it's us five and no more, and we're going to make sure that we're taken care of. Stories of people stealing for treasury and those kinds of things are rampant. It was a big deal. So, go ahead.
The high priest was generally appointed by the Romans at this point,
right?
And had been for some time, and often. The highest bidder.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, the Romans were. Now he was always a Levite. He was always a Levite, and from Aaron, and because he paid the most money. Yeah. It was you bought your position. Rome was in control of all that kind of stuff and all the governing kinds of things going on, and so they had a hand in all that. They had a hand in Herod being who Herod was. They had a hand in the high priest being the high priest was. They had a hand in the governor being there. Rome was very much involved in what was going on and got money any way it could. And so high priest was typically the guy who paid the most. Annas happened to be, in Jesus' day, Annas was the high priest because he paid the most money. But then, I thought Caiaphas was a high priest. When Jesus was crucified, wasn't Caiaphas high priest? Caiaphas was the high priest. He was acting in Annas' place because Annas was like on sabbatical, if you will, or something like that. But Annas had delegated the position to Caiaphas, likely because Caiaphas had paid the most to Annas. So
Annas was Caiaphas' father-in-law, mm-hmm. and he was the ex-high priest, but he was still so highly thought of that often his house over in the Western Hill was where a lot of decisions were still made.
Yeah, so he still held his importance. So the fact is the priesthood was corrupt. So when the author of Hebrews is writing this, it's hitting home with when this contrast is made. It's not by legal descent, but by a life perfectly lived. That speaks volumes to those hearers. And that's why I spent the time on talking about the priesthood of the first century, because the priesthood was very corrupt. And I think the priests, Levitical priests, were probably some of the most hated people by regular Jews that were there, because of their failures, because of the way they treated people, because of their attitude toward most people. If the Jews were, you know, a separatist group, the priests were even more of a clique, if you will. And you could not break in. And you could not break in because you weren't born a Levite. And because you weren't born a Levite, you had no access into this group of people. So when he contrasts this, not by a legal requirement concerning bodily sin, but by the power of an indestructible life, that's a big deal. That's a big deal. And it spoke volumes to those who were hearing it. Because Jesus, this priest after the order of Melchizedek, didn't become a priest because he was born that way. Now, he is a priest because he was born that way, but he became a priest and stands as a priest because of his indestructible life, the life that he lived. And what he's doing, what the author of Hebrews is doing, is he's taking Psalm 110:4, and he's basically preaching a sermon out of Psalm 110:4, and he's using this for the first. The first point is, out of Psalm 110:4, you're a priest because of the life you've lived, and you're a priest forever because your life is an indestructible life. Your life will not go away. And so that's the first point that he makes, is your priesthood is an indestructible priesthood because you're a priest forever after Melchizedek. So the focus there is the forever. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so now so why is that important? Well, that's important because he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He stands and mediates a better law than the Levitical law mediated. And here's where he basically, for the Jews who were struggling with the law, he says something that's almost would appear incendiary. It would almost be, cause riotous effects, because he says, on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside. Which former commandment is that? That's the law that's set aside. It's the commandment that the Levitical priests were mediating. It says it's set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. That's a bold statement to someone who was saying, "Yeah, I think Jesus is good. Jesus is great, but Jesus is not enough." And you say to that person, "But the law, the commandment you're following, the one you're trying to do, is weak and useless." Okay. Now I'm not. Now you're being mean. Now you're just being mean. Yeah, go ahead, Brian. Well, because of what the law was never intended to do, and so. What was the goal of those who were keeping law? And I think this is what's being said here. Was the law purposeless? No, the law had a purpose. What does the scripture tell us the purpose of the law was? It was a tutor or guardian, a schoolmaster. It was intended purpose of showing you can't keep the law, because you can't keep the law. You need something else. You need something. So he doesn't say it's purposeless. But if you consider he's writing to a group of Jews who've seen Jesus, they've heard the Son, they've recognized things, and intellectually, I think they've even come to a point intellectually where they said, "Yeah, this makes really good sense, but I've still got to keep the law." Why were they still keeping the law? What were they trying to accomplish in the keeping of the law? They're trying to accomplish righteousness. They're trying to accomplish a right standing before God. And because in that sense, because trying to accomplish a right standing before God with the law is weak and useless. It can't accomplish that. It can't accomplish that. And so that's the weakness and the uselessness of the law. For if you're keeping the law with the desired result being, I'm going to stand before God righteous because I've kept the law, the law is not for that. The law is weak and useless to accomplish that. It cannot do that. Can't make you right before God, because you can't do it. You can't do it. you got to go back and bring James in here. And James says, you know, if you keep the whole law, but you offend in one point, you're guilty of all of it. And it's hard. It's hard to keep the law and not offend in any point. I mean, you look at the Big Ten. Look at the Big Ten. You will not bear false witness. I don't think anyone in this room would be able to stand against that one. And I'm not, you know, we would say, well, don't tell a lie. But it's more than that. It's don't bear false witness. And that means you don't accuse somebody of doing something they didn't do. That's what bearing false witness is. And if you have a sibling, I'll bet you did that. I'll bet you did that. I know I did that when I was a kid. I didn't do that. Chuck did that. You know, yeah. Knowing full well, I did that. I did that. Yeah. So they're being, you've borne false witness. You've kept the whole law, but offended one point. Sorry. You're guilty of the whole thing. So the law was not intended to provide righteousness. So if that's what you're intending to do with the law, and that's the point, that's exactly what he's writing about. He's writing to a group of people who say, I've got to keep the law in order to achieve a right standing before God. I must keep the law. He's saying to them, that's the law is weak and useless. It can't provide for you what you desire for it to provide. It can't do it. It's weak and it's useless. So it's pointless for you to keep the law for that reason. For that reason. That doesn't mean the law is purposeless. And he doesn't say it's purposeless. He says it's weak and useless to accomplish righteousness because it was never intended to do that. Never intended to do that. So he continues that thought in verse 19. He says, for the law made nothing perfect. And so the law didn't perfect anything. It's never. Galatians, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there's no flesh will be justified by the deeds of the law. It's a common theme throughout the New Testament, and it's pointed to in the Old Testament. That's why I told you when we were in Exodus 24 that you needed to mark the 24 verse 8 because it's the inauguration of the Mosaic Covenant. The rest of the Old Testament is Israel's failure in the Mosaic Covenant. The rest of the Old Testament. You don't even get Moses down from the mountain yet until they've failed in their covenant. You know, we're talking not even 40 days after they've said, we'll do it, we'll get blood sprinkled on us. It's an inaugurated deal. Less than 40 days later, they built a golden calf and have said, here's your God, and they're having a big old party at the foot of the golden calf. An image that they knew they weren't supposed to make any graven images. So within 40 days, they've already failed. And so Moses comes down, yells at them a little bit. Some folks die. He goes back up 40 days, comes back, and everything is great then from then on. Right? Israel says, we got it now. No, the rest of the Old Testament. The rest of the Old Testament is a history of failure on the part of the Jews. Failure to keep the law. It's a great question. No, I think it's beyond that.
Where was the call to faith in the Old Testament? Where did Moses say, okay, this law is going to point out your need? So have faith in God.
That's been a common theme throughout all of the Old Testament. It starts in Genesis 3. Genesis 3, it starts with a recognition. When God says to Eve, I got this really good because I'm Moses and I get to do this part of it, that you know, he's going to give her a seed and that seed will crush the head of the serpent. He'll and really that is, now I think that was understood even by Moses, and that that was the pointing to the need for something that man couldn't do. And God showed that in immediately after, you know, Adam and Eve sinned, they tried to fix it themselves, right? They fixed it themselves by sewing themselves fig leaf clothes. And didn't work. Didn't work. Why are you hiding for? Why you got clothes on? What's going on here? And so after God said that, then he said, no, I'll fix this for you now. And he made them clothes of skin. And I think that's where the idea of sacrifice started, of shedding of blood.
So they witnessed the death of the animal.
I think they did. I think they did because there's no, if you read Genesis 1 through 9, there's no prescription for sacrifice. There's no place where it's said, if you want to be right before me, you sacrifice. I think that Adam and Eve saw that and learned the way to please God is through sacrifice. Because he starts doing it. I say he starts doing it. We don't see Adam ever sacrifice. There's no place in Genesis where Adam does a sacrifice. The only sacrifice we see related to Adam is the sacrifice God does. And he had to have killed the rams to make them ram skins. He had to have done that. Unless there's hairless rams running around somewhere, and I don't know. But his boys learn to do sacrifice because you know, the next thing you see is this tension between Cain and Abel regarding sacrifice. So it's going. And then if you continue to follow the process, sacrifice becomes a normal thing. Job, who is a post-Noahic guy, but I think pre-Abrahamic guy, Job says he's doing sacrifice. He's doing sacrifice for his kids. So the idea of sacrifice, I think, started back there. And the sacrifice was a recognition. We can't do this. We can't do this. We need covering. And Israel got that. Israel got that the sacrifice was an atoning sacrifice, not a propitiation sacrifice, because it was called the Day of Atonement. It was done to cover sin. And every year, the priest had to go in and offer an atonement for himself and then offer atonement for the people. And every day they were doing sacrifice to cover sin. And that sin was pointing to their need for something future that would be. And I think that's what they in faith looked forward to. That's what Hebrews 11, we haven't got there yet. We're going to get there. I think he's going to make the case. Hebrews 11 is all a point to what they had faith in. And I'm going to let Ron, because he got his finger up, so I know he wants to talk, and it's bothering me. But I have one more thing I want to say about it. Go ahead, talk.
Well, two things. First of all, regarding hairless rams running about, it's called fleecing.
Oh, yeah.
It happens all the time. shearing, you know?
Yeah.
You heard of that?
Yeah, I heard that. I heard that.
Specifically on your question, these daily sacrifices had to do with covering up for daily sins and just kind of feeling good about yourself year-round. But in terms of feeling like you have been justified before God and you have a place in heaven with God, that's all about the high holy days in the fall that culminates in Yom Kippur. Biblically, this period starts 10 days earlier on the Day of Trumpets, but under oral law, they took that back to the beginning of the previous month, the first of Elul, where on the first of Elul, all of the Jewish people would go out to wherever they could find water to be baptized in, to be immersed in. They would do that. I'm very firmly convinced that Jesus' baptism was on the first of Elul.
And that was all preparatory work.
That was the beginning of it was preparatory, but then what they did for that month and plus 10 days, for 40 days, you know, Jesus 40 days in the wilderness, but it was official over the 10 days, is that they examine themselves very, very thoroughly. In fact, you're not allowed to do weddings. You're not allowed to do anything but think about your own sin during those 10 days / 40 days. And on the first of Tishri, on the day of trumpets, and this is where you go from biblical background to who knows where this came from, but they have the idea that humanity, that the Jewish people are divided into three groups of people on the first day of Tishri. First is the irredeemably bad, and then there is the totally good, and then there's everybody else, which is most people. And they have this concept of the Book of Life, and if your name is written in the Book of Life at the beginning of this 10 days, you don't even need to worry about it. You're home free. You're a righteous man. Weren't very many of those. If you're all bad, then it didn't matter what you do the next 10 days. You're just out of it. You're lost, at least for the coming year. But for most of the people, what they did was they spent their time in fasting and in personal sacrifices and in almsgiving and in introspection and teshuvah or repentance, personal repentance. And repentance to the Jew means a lot more than it does to the Christian in general. It means not only turning aside, but also making recompense and just the whole gamut of, I really am sorry for these things. And then you come to the Day of Atonement, which I believe is the day that Jesus stood on the pinnacle of the temple with all the people down below, Satan tempting him to jump off and be caught by an angel, where he would have been seen by all these people that have come from all over the Jewish world, because this was one of the 3 days of that people had to be in Jerusalem. And on that day were the sacrifices, and the high priest would sacrifice for Israel, and then the laying on of hands goat, and the goat would leave town with the sins that the sacrifice would not cover. Anyhow, that's a very brief.
That wasn't that brief.
No,
that wasn't brief. You need to rethink brief.
Yeah, but if
we
I,
need to recall brief.
You if I did the whole thing.
That was a lot more of a boxer than a brief, my friend. That was huge. Just kidding. I appreciate it. I appreciate it, actually. So what Ron said, I don't disagree with anything Ron said there. I'll find something to disagree with, but it scares me too. But beyond that, if you consider, so I think to go back to Brian's question was about, I think, how then could an Old Testament Jew ever have confidence in eternal security? I think that's, and they couldn't. They couldn't, because they're not part of the church. They're not part of the church, and the promises to the church aren't promises to Israel. The Holy Spirit wasn't given as a seal to Israel. The Holy Spirit was given as a seal to the church, and so there's a different relationship. Even David, when David has committed the sin with Bathsheba, and he recognizes it, you know, because Nathan confronts him. You know, years later, Nathan confronts him. I think it's 4 years later when Nathan confronts him after the sin, and David is confronted with that sin, and he recognizes. You know, Nathan says, "You're the guy. You're the man. You're the guy who stole the little sheep and ate him and all that kind of stuff." And David is cut to the quick, and he goes and he writes Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51, he makes this statement. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and don't take your spirit from me. David is scared to death that he's going to lose his standing with God. That's a prayer that we as believers in the church don't ever have to pray. We never have to pray, don't take your spirit from me, because God has promised us he will not take his spirit from us. And that's exactly the contrast. That's exactly what Hebrews is all about. It's going from that, it's going away from that, oh, I hope I make it, mentality to, because of what Jesus did, I'm in. Exactly. Yeah, that's a big deal. Absolutely. Yeah.
But their preaching was different than ours. They heard fewer sermons, but they had the same kind of possibility.
So let me be really clear. I am not suggesting that by a mental assent to facts, or because somehow I prayed a prayer when I was three, that then I don't have to worry about whether or not I'm living a life for God. That I can somehow count, and if you've done this with your kids, you need to go back and apologize to them and say, will you please forgive me for giving you false assurance? If you've ever said to your child, well, no, you prayed a prayer when you were five. I was there. Don't you remember? You've done your child a big disservice in doing that. So I'm not suggesting that at all. There are places all over the New Testament that we're told, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. 2 Corinthians 13 is the key passage for that. 2 Corinthians 13, Paul says, examine yourself. Why? To see if you are in the faith. That is a question we ought to ask ourselves. How do we then examine ourselves to know if we're in the faith? It's not, do I have this inner working of the Spirit? Do I feel this inner burning? You know, care less if you got, it's more than likely heartburn. Exactly. What do you examine to see if you're of the faith? You examine the works. You examine what's going on. Ephesians chapter 2, 8, and 9. Yeah, by grace you're saved through faith. That's not of yourselves to get to God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God foreordained that we should walk in them. James. You show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. Over and over and over again throughout the New Testament, we're called to demonstrate faith by what we did. The exact way Old Testament saints demonstrated faith, by what they did. That's what Hebrews 11 is all about. Hebrews 11 is all about those who demonstrated faith, not by saying they had it, but by doing something. And faith still does that. Absolutely, faith still does that. Real faith works. Exactly. The fruit of the Spirit is tied into that. If you have the Spirit, you should be producing spiritual fruit. And I'm not talking about, well, you should have, you know, 25 conversions notched up to your belt. That's not the fruit that's being talked about. There are no place does it say in the fruit of the Spirit that's demonstrated. And I've heard this message growing up in a fundamental Baptist church. I heard, you know, the stories about the some produced tenfold, some produced 50-fold, some produced 100-fold. That's all soul winning, friends. Go out there and you ought to have 100 notches on your belt if you're going to really be a fruit producer. That's not what's being talked about. That's not the fruit. No play. Well, it's nearly close. But what it's talking about is being the fruit of the Spirit is listed in Galatians. That's what's produced. And that's what you examine. You know, when each one of my girls had a crisis of faith, if you will, when they were in their teenage years. And what I didn't say was, well, remember when you were five and we talked about these things and you you prayed, and I took him to 1 John and to Galatians 5. And I asked him to consider Galatians 5. You look at your life honestly, and are these fruits being produced? Are you demonstrating love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control? Against such there is no law. Are you doing that?
It's not a requirement for salvation.
No, but it's a result of salvation. It's result of. Does that mean we're going to do it perfectly all the time? No, but if there's none of that at all, then there's maybe something's missing. In 1 John, there are five tests given. John, that's what John is writing for. John writes 1 John, and he doesn't leave it up in the air what he's writing for. He's just like, I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life. That's what he's writing for. And if you follow his line of thought, he lists like five tests there. And so I ask my daughters, you go sit down and you ask yourself, you process through that, is that there? One of them came back and said, yes, I've considered Galatians 5, I've considered, and in my heart I'm convinced that I am a believer. One of my daughters came back and said, I've looked at Galatians 5, I've looked at 1 John, and I'm convinced in my heart that I am not a believer. And I just said, and I think it's right to call for a response. I walked through the gospel and I said, so what are you going to do about it? And she said, I want to be a believer. And so one of my daughters walked through it and said, I'm not a believer. I knew it when I started this. I didn't even finish it. I'm not a believer. I don't want to be a believer. When I'm 18, I'm leaving. I don't believe anything you guys say. I'm sick of mom talking about God. Yeah, that's a pastor's daughter said that. And so I just said, okay, I'm gonna start praying for you then. And I would get up at 5 and she would walk. She'd get down. She had to go to work. She worked at Chick-fil-A and had to be at work at 6 o'clock in the morning. And so I would make sure she was awake. I would go down and I would pray for her. She would walk out the door and see me sitting in my chair praying for her. I did that for months and months and months. And the senior, she graduated from high school. She was 17 and a half. She's going to be 18 in December. She was going to go to school for a semester at Pensacola, and then she was going to do whatever she wanted to do. She went to teen camp that year because of a cousin that was going to go with her. And the Thursday night at teen camp, God did something. And changed her, and it was real. And if you look at her life now, you see the fruit of the Spirit that was not there before. And I am totally convinced now that all three of my daughters are believers, but not because of anything I did, and not because they prayed a prayer at some point, but because their lives demonstrate fruit of the Spirit. And they the tests that are there. So, I guess we can be done.